Well, good morning, and welcome to another Bible class at Triangle Bible Church. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, I do have one little item that I'd like to bring to your attention. I got this a few days ago and thought I'd bring it and read it to you. This is a message that was kind of a New Year's message from Diana Walters at Grace Fellowship Chapel in Evansville, Indiana, and I thought I'd pass this on to you. I think that's what she wanted me to do. It says, "Greetings to you, Mark, and to our family at Triangle Bible Church. I've been thinking of you, and I'm thankful for your ministry to us here at Grace Fellowship Chapel. It's hard to believe that another year will soon be gone, and we wish you His continued blessings in the year ahead. I think of so many there at the church that Lori and I were able to meet in April at the gathering and wish them well. We are continuing to fellowship or to follow your studies and are currently at Romans 13:8, where you were taking us back to Psalm 139 before beginning the curriculum." So they're at the checkpoint. "We keep pressing forward, although only a few. During the past year, we have all received our share of trials of this world, and we are challenged to grow from each one. This past week, Stan's wife, Mita, was taken to the hospital due to breathing difficulties. She is quite sick, and due to the breathing problems, they cannot do the required test to determine what's wrong. Mita, her name is Mita, M-E-D-A, has been unable to come to church for several years, but has been following along in your studies with us. When I prayed with her, she displayed such grace that comforted me even in her critical state. Most do not understand, but that was so uplifting to me. She really understands it. Please relay our wishes to our family there for a most happy new year." And she signs it Diana. I wrote her back, and she wrote me back again and told me that Mita, this is Stan. Stan is one of the deacons there at Grace Fellowship and is the treasurer. And some of, well, Cecil's met him and Cindy's met him. He's very faithful to that church and to the word. And this is his wife, Mita. And their last name is Ballard. And so she said that Mita is improving enough that she was moved to a rehab facility with the goal to be able to someday return home. Her address is posted, right? We got it posted. It's posted out on the bulletin board. And so if anybody would like to drop her a card or a letter of encouragement, I'm sure she would be quite surprised and pleasantly so. And you can get her mailing address out there on the bulletin board. All right. So, again, we have those folks in Evansville that are still meeting together, and I think of them all the time. What just courage it takes to continue to meet and gather together, even though there be just a few of you, and to not have a face-to-face pastor teacher, but to have to listen to me, and it's bad enough live, but to listen to me via, CD or internet or whatever. But they are very faithful, and I consider them part of our assembly and our family and our body. And there are some great people there, and also the folks up in Canada that are continuing. I know we're going to be visited, I guess, next month by Art and Dixie Bird. They're going to swing down through here and say hi to y'all and be here for a little bit. So it'd be good to hear from them. And they're continuing to move on. I think they are, I think, right about ready to get underway in Romans 12. I think they've gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that's where they are. But we'll get an update from Art when he's here. So any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we move on this morning? All right. Glad to have Jerry back. Well, we'll see how it goes. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you can set aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day. And now is the time not to think about those things, but to concentrate upon the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, it is a privilege of your grace that we can assemble together as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ and all that you have made us to be in Christ. That makes it so that our life is not only worth living now, but it has promise of the life that is to come. We thank you for your word, for having the most valuable possession on this earth in our possession, that we have your pure words, inerrant, infallible, and a Bible that has no error in it, that we can trust its words to effectually work and powerfully work to do the things that only your word can do, and that is transform us by the renewing of our minds and conform us into the image of your Son. That's why we're here, and to this end we pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these things that we deal with, especially as we begin to gain this exhortation that comes at the end of the first component of judgment. And so we just pray that does its effectual job to be the mortar that binds these powerful doctrines in our inner man and writes them upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We again thank you for this opportunity to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And we just continue to pray that we will be able to take the light that you have instilled in us out to a darkened world. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, we're going to read this passage one last time and then be ready to move to Proverbs chapter 4. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8, 9, and 10. The first component of receiving the instruction of judgment, dealing with godly judgment and your dealings with all men in general. And this is what it says: owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's where we left off. In our last lesson on Wednesday night, we we kind of had a skinny body on Wednesday night, but and I know that Bible class didn't get posted. to the chagrin of some, I kind of picked on and took apart some of their favorite little characters there in Charles Dickens' Christmas Story. But I'll let you know what I did, just and not to review that, but just what I did on Wednesday night. I started out by asking this question: what is the kindest thing anyone ever did for you? What is the kindest thing that anyone ever did for you? And if you think about that, we had a couple of interesting answers, but finally got to the answer. And you can think about what was the kindest thing that anyone ever did for you in your entire life. What's the answer? Yeah. Kindest thing anybody ever did for you was to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second kindest thing anybody ever did for you was to teach and edify you unto godliness, which is in faith. And those are things that I asked because I wanted you to have to think for a moment about kindness. I could have used other words, the most loving thing, most selfless thing, but I brought that up just so that you would have to think about the word kind or kindness in terms of how your father taught you that and how that what that means to him. And so anyway, without going back over any of this and dealing once again with the my hope is that we've dealt with this thoroughly enough, thoroughly enough, that you know what to do with this, you know how to use it, you know how to handle it, you know how three major matters there, owe no man anything but to love one another, has an effect on the way you think, and that love has to be built from the love you've had previously built within you and installed within you, and the issue that you're going to operate now and conduct yourself and live now based upon a saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and the principle that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. We're going to now leave this passage, and we're going to come back, if you will, unless there's any other comments or questions on it. All right, let's come back then and begin this morning looking at the post-doctrinal exhortation. Would you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4? Proverbs chapter 4. By the way, there's, again, I'm going to assume that you're also able to come along with these issues and respond to them in a positive manner and in a proper manner, and that each time we complete a section or a segment of this, that you go and you're able to not only understand that you've responded positively to it, but that you've responded properly to it and go back over what that means, and that positive and proper response is how it gets written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And this is to be the foundation of all the judgments you'll ever make for the rest of your life. It's certainly not all there is to judgment, but it's the foundation of it. And so those are some things that I think you're well enough along to be responsible for. But this morning what I want to do is turn my attention to this post-doctrinal exhortation of receiving the first component of the instruction of judgment. And it actually runs from Proverbs chapter 4 and begins there in verse 14 and down through verse 19. But what I want to just point out before we get underway with that is that you gain, as we were here in the book of Proverbs, you kind of have it begins in chapter 4 with that, hear ye children. Those first nine verses really had to do with an exhortation for us as we pass that sonship checkpoint, and God, or the Father, kind of now looks at all of His sons and all of His daughters that He's teaching, and He exhorts them all collectively. And then He goes back to a, hear, O my son, in verse 10, and verses 10 through 13 form actually the pre-doctrinal exhortation to receiving the instruction of judgment. And we looked at that, and I think it'd be good to remind ourselves of that as well. As you begin the instruction of judgment, you get this exhortation where the Father says, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings. And there's the tip-off that we're going to be now given some sayings that are going to act as that catalyst. And the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Verse 11, by the way, there is, you get both wisdom and justice. You get the wisdom I have taught. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, and then the justice I have led thee in right. That's just and right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And so, if everything is effectually working for you now, as you begin judgment and start to make these adulthood, independent-style decisions on your own, you're going to be able to walk and to have it so that your steps will not get straightened. Straightening is a narrowing. You go through the Straits of Gibraltar. It's a narrowing. You can almost come along and say, if you operate, as he's kind of saying, if you operate upon the information that I'm about to give you, that's going to act as that catalyst with everything I've taught you in wisdom and justice. You're going to be able to make judgmental decisions, and you're going to be able to determine certain paths and not run into a dead end where things just get narrower and narrower and narrower so that there's no movement at all and that you've run into a dead end. But that's going to be well thought out by you, and you're going to be able to have a wide amount of movement in it, and you're not going to be straightened by it. And so he gives you that exhortation that's what you can do. And he goes on to say, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. And we're going to get some aspects of the stumbling around of others here in just a moment, but you will not stumble. And the running is now going to be done by you. You can actually gain some quick progress at times, almost to the point of like running, and you're going to be able to run well. And Paul, as he exhorted at one point, or not exhorted, but actually rebuked the Galatians, he said, "Ye did run well, but somebody came along and hindered you." And so they were a well-running assembly until they succumbed to some really corrupted teaching and doctrine. And he says, "Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life." That's your functional life. And it's, as I said, when you're able to use godly judgment, you're going to be able to determine paths that have various shades of good and better and best, and you're going to be able to determine the very best path to go down. And when you do, you're going to be able to realize that's going to be just functional life on top of functional life on top of functional life. And it's going to be just continuing to grow and abound the functional life that you have in your sanctified position in Christ. Well, verses 14 through 19, let's take a look at that. After getting that first component that deals with godly love and the way in which that godly love is going to be that guide to you to be able to work no ill to your neighbor and so forth. After that first component, he says this to his son. He sets his son down, his daughter down, and he's going to exhort him now about what you just got and give you a fair taste of what you're going to go through. He says in verse 14, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they have caused some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." All right. Now there's an appropriate exhortation for what you just received because of some things that we now have to think about why we're getting this. In view of the fact that back when you were getting your sonship establishment, all the way back, I know it's tough to think about this, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 39, and then on through chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, back when you and I were perceiving the words of understanding in that part of our sonship establishment, you and I were exhorted by your Father with some very similar type terminology. Flip for a moment, if you will, just cast your eyes back into chapter 2 and look at verse 10. And this matches up to that time that we were in Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and getting our sonship establishment. He says, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths." And then he brings up in verse 16, "to deliver thee from the strange woman." Remember, we studied both the evil man and the strange woman. Well, all I'm after is that this is not exactly the same thing, but there's a little similar tone to this and similar terminology into something that we've received before. And when that happens, what you've got to do is you've got to come along and think for a moment. Now, why, in view of the fact that you were exhorted that way back then, why do you think your father would exhort you like this in Proverbs 4:14 through 19? If that's already been said to you in a similar fashion, why does he have to say this to the things that he does to you here, even though it sounds like and seems like that he's already said these things to you before? Any ideas? Right. Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Anybody else?
This refreshes the, refreshes the memory in the mind as to where we're at the present moment that we were not in the study of the original.
Right. I follow you, but I have to be awake to follow that. But yeah, I follow you. I know what you're saying.
It's just like taking your notes when you examine. You take extensive notes before you go to testify in a court of law. You refresh your memory,
right?
And it puts you as if you had just done the examination. And that's a question that's always asked of a person who is presenting evidence.
Good, yeah. And you're both right, and you're. All I need to do is one little tweak to that, yeah. Yeah, and that's the connection I wanted to make with what they said, is that when you, at in your trial situation or example that you gave, at one point you weren't on the stand. At the other point, you were now on the stand. Yeah, and when our Father established us. Since he's not dealing with children and saying, you do this because I said it. And that's the way most Christians today have any relationship with God at all. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not sonship. And it's not that you don't believe it because God said it, but a father does much more with an adult son and an adult daughter than just simply say, here's what we're going to do, and I don't have to tell you any more about it. He, before you ever got yourself underway, gave you the scope of what you were going to face so that you didn't just realize what you were getting into, but he gave you critical information to tell you, listen, I've thought of all that. Don't be intimidated by that because I've thought of it all. I've thought it out very, very well, and put the maximum amount of my work and energy into the curriculum that I put in your hands so that you have absolute confidence before you ever start in day one with me as your teacher and you as my son or daughter as the student. Before we even start, you've got to know, because of what we're going to face together, that you can trust me, and I don't mean me, I mean the Father, implicitly. And you can trust the word that he gave you to be able to provide not only you, for your growth and your edification, but also for your protection and for all of the necessary things that you're going to have to face when it comes to opposition. And you were given the scope of the opposition you were going to face. And there was a necessary reason to exhort you along the lines that you were before you ever got into it, and so that you didn't just come along and say, well, where did this come from? You were told very clearly that you're going to face three major areas of opposition. You're going to face an opposition from your flesh. You're going to face an opposition from this world called the evil man in Proverbs. And you're going to face if things go well, you're going to face the sufferings of Christ under the satanic policy of evil, which is called the strange woman. And you're going to, you were given a scope of that. Well, now, it's like you say, we're now in the courtroom, or we're now where the rubber meets the road. You, as you progress through your sonship education, on the one hand, on one side of the coin, you gain an increase. As you've gone on from Romans 12:3 and on, you've gained an increase of being edified unto godliness. You're becoming more and more godlike, godliness, godlikeness. You're the only creature in His entire creation that can do that. Not even the angels have the capacity for godliness like you have. You're the only, and your dog certainly doesn't, a gorilla doesn't, a porpoise doesn't, a whale doesn't. You do. And one of the things that you've had take place, hopefully, is that you can look back over the distance of time that you began Romans 12:3 and see that that's actually happened, that's been occurring in your life. There's measurements, there's aims and goals and objectives. There's, like I say, there's ways of measuring that I've tried to bring out to you painfully, probably, but tried to bring out to you. But there should be, I'm talking about where we should be now as an assembly. You should be in your own godly edifying and your edification. You're becoming like Father, like Son. More than ever before, you've crossed a line of no return. When you crossed into judgment, you're now crossing into an area that you're really going to begin to be more like Father, like Son, with everything you learn. And you're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ than ever before. You're just on the cusp of beginning to make an impact in the heavenly realm. You're right, just another step or two away from really starting to have an impact in the realm that God designed and desires for you to have an impact upon, in that heavenly realm. Your godly joy and zealousness and enthusiasm and contentment and confidence is increasing and increasing. You're able to now stand up tall and do some things that I know it all comes out like criticism, but honestly, you're able to do things that the rest of the Christian world today is bewildered about. That the only thing they've got at their disposal to be able to handle some of the problems and circumstances and situations of life is have a more philosophic Christian attitude of, well, there's got to be a reason for it. I don't know what it is, but there's got to be a reason. There's a reason for everything. And just kind of chalk it all up to some goofed up form of Calvinism. And they wouldn't even know what Calvinism was, but it's just they don't know what to do. So they pray. And when they pray, they don't really know what to pray for. And their prayers pretty much all amount to, please God, I pray for this person. Just want to remember them. I just want to. Isn't that just horribly awkward? Dear God, I pray for Charlie Brown. I pray for him. It's like, that's about all I got to say. I've heard people pray that. I used to pray that way some. Well, help him if you can. I don't know what to say. I lift him up in prayer to you and put him in your hands, and there I done it. I prayed for you. Honestly, if you started really picking things apart and getting past the idea that if you have the language right and you just say, I prayed for you, and nobody questions any of that, but stop them and say, oh, really? What specifically did you pray for? Oh, well, Do we have to be specific? God knows the whole situation. You know the whole situation, so do your thing. I mean, honestly, this is, we're so far, you're able to make decisions that most Christians wring their hands over and think that they have to pray through to get some kind of either peace in their heart or message from God or words from God, or the Bible had it and it was near the window and the window was open and the wind blew it and it blew it open to this particular passage and all of a sudden God spoke to me right there, and all these kind of things, you know. I always tell people, be very careful of that, because it may blow open to that passage that says, and straightway Judas went out and hanged himself. That could be a problem. Might blow open to that passage where David went out and got his dowry for his wife. All those foreskins. I don't know if that would be the proper course of action either. But it's a goofed up mess. And you know that. But you're now becoming more like father, like son. And you're becoming more and more confident and more enthusiastic as you get a better grasp upon what it means to be a properly educated son of your Heavenly Father. And it's wonderful. And one side of this is glorious. In fact, that's going to become a theme that we haven't really touched on, that's going to start to increase, because as you start to live in a way in which your Father is pleased with you, there's a glory associated with that. But it's a joyful thing to be in your Father's business, to you and Him be in business together, to know what's going on and to know how to operate and know how to function in this life to His honor and glory and to His pleasure, and not just be running around as an embarrassment to your Father, not knowing what to do in any given situation except to throw up, and I mean to regurgitate, to vomit up some kind of Christian slogan that just kind of makes a Band-Aid over it temporarily and does nothing. Like, well, God just, there's a reason for everything and He knows what He's doing. Well, that's not the person I want to be operating on me if He's a surgeon. Well, I don't know what to do. I figure God does, and I'll just let Him guide my hand. You better know what you're doing, buddy, before you start cutting. Well, that's one side of the coin, that there is a wonderment and a joy, and it should be increasing and welling up in you. But at the exact same time, and here's the big but, at the exact same time, you also have the other side of the coin, which is the fact that while your sonship education is going on and is being successful, and that's what should be happening in this assembly, it's what should be happening to you. Your sonship education and edification should have success to it. You've successfully completed 2.5 of 4 major decision-making skills that really comprise all of level 1 sonship education. And while that's being successfully accomplished, and its aims and its goals and its objectives are there in you, and you know what they are, you know what you know some of the operations that your Father has, you know that He hasn't taught you His godly love just so that you can be nice to people and just so that you make this world a better place, and produce this kind of Edenic panaceic environment. That's not why God did that. And He didn't generate His love in you just simply so that that everybody would love you back. In fact, most of the people that you extend God's love to are not going to love you back. They're not going to like you. Some will even hate you. But that's been designed so that you can represent Him as His son or daughter on this earth, and bear the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, and to be a helper of the joy of edifying to those who are saved. Now you're starting to pinch on some territory that someone does not want you going down. You're starting to get into an area that could cause real opposition. While your sonship education is being successful, at the exact same time, there are three, as I say, major areas of opposition and resistance that are very aware of what is going on with you as well as God Himself is. And two of those three major areas of opposition, of resistance, now come into play more fully at the end of the first component of judgment than any time ever before. And that's why the serious nature and tone of this exhortation, once you've received it. You know, it's almost like once you've received the first component of judgment, you'd think your father would come along and say, "Well, that's great, son. How great is that? That's just wonderful. Why, you've just done a good job," and whap you on the back and send you on your way. Instead, he begins, "Enter not into the path of the wicked." Look at how many times over and over and over and over he warns you. "Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not into the way of evil men." Look at verse 15. You have the stacking up of four strong exhortative warnings. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass and pass away. Because there's some folks out there called they. It's kind of like those conspiracy people. They're out to get me. Well, who is they? Well, I don't know. Well, we know who the they is here. They're evil men. And all I'm after is that this is where two of those three major areas of opposition and resistance now actually occur. It's no longer going to be in theory. It's no longer going to be in preparation or in orientation or in establishment. It's going to be for real now. By the way, this is where I've talked about before that everything gets anteed up, to use that gambling expression. The ante gets raised. The stakes get higher and higher. Everything gets increased, especially in judgment and especially in equity. Why, by the way, do you think not only does equity come last, because it has to come last, equity takes wisdom, justice, and judgment to be able to do it. But have you read Romans 14 and the first seven verses of 15? I'm sure you have. The whole thing is about the weaker brother. It's really only one subject. And yet, after that, Satan gets named personally and brought up again. And the exhortation in chapter 5 here in Proverbs tells you that you're going to then face the strange woman. You're going to face the strange woman before you get to equity. But why would Satan in his policy of evil really get bent out of shape when it comes to equity? And the whole thing about equity in Romans is dealing with a weaker brother. What? Because they're part of the body? Yeah. 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 True, that those are true things, and they apply to that. But you're actually taking another part of the body and helping and aiding in his edification as a son. You're now going to duplicate your sonship education in another son, or at least you're going to aid in him being edified as a son as well. And like we learned, Satan knows what God's business is about. That's one of the marvelous reasons why it's limited to that one issue, and it just drives the adversary crazy. Well, anyway, that's getting too far ahead, but all I'm after right now is that, first of all, this one thing that comes into play, of course, as I said, is your flesh. And your flesh knows what's going on. And I say that because, in the sense that it's going to strengthen its resistance and its opposition to your continued sonship education and being conformed to the image of Christ. And your own inner, your own flesh does that. You're still in a body with sin in its members. And you never ever become sinless in this world. You will always have a body, and you will always have sin in its members until you die and get rid of that body either at death or at the rapture, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. But the issue is some areas of how you can be tempted, some areas of how ungodly thinking and ungodly conduct and behavior, that has never been awakened before, and now it has. Does that make sense? There's things that you now know that you can look at and say, well, that would be ungodly. Before, I didn't even think about it. In other words, there were areas in my own flesh that, like I say, I use that word, has never been awakened. And whereas before it would have never occurred to you to think such conduct or thinking or living or labor would be considered ungodly. And one of the, I guess the example that leaps to mind quicker than anything is when we went over that issue in justice that had to do with the powers that be and with government. I mean, how many believers today do you think are out there that are Republican conservative Christians who think the godliest thing in the world is to fight against this liberal horde and to make our government not only stand upon the issues of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, but to be an arm through which God is going to somehow bring righteousness throughout the world, and we've got to fight for that and rally for that, and we've got to spend the most amount of our time listening to Limbaugh and whoever else, and Hannity and Combs was the guy that was I don't know all these guys, but that's a godly thing to do. And I'm not saying you should ever do this. In fact, I'm saying don't ever do this. But you can look at what a believer does and the wasted time that they give in areas of pursuit like that and realize God is not only not honored in that, but that's ungodly. In fact, there are some believers who will fight to the point of violence to try to change things in their government. You learned an entirely different set of values when it comes to the way your father is patriotic. And you bore in on that issue of that ordinance of God. And you see that our country is going in different directions. And I can function as a son just fine wherever it goes and whoever gets elected. Now, I'm only saying those things. Maybe that was an unpleasant time in our teaching here. But I say those things to you just as an illustration that there are areas of your flesh that will rise up, and like in mine, especially when your blood ran as red, white, and blue as mine did, to try to rise up and oppose that. But all I'm after is that's just an example where you've still got sin in your members with a body that's been has corruption in it, And as you go through the sonship education, that's why I said, you are dead to sin, but sin is not dead to you. And there will be areas that get awakened that you'll realize, I'm not saying that are necessarily sinful, but that you can recognize that really is ungodly. That's not the way my father thinks. That, you know, like I said, I know our country's in a mess, but just compare it to Rome in Paul's day. You say, well, it's getting really close to that. Well, yeah, but still. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all of that. But what I'm doing is I'm trying to bring something up where your flesh starts to... You get taught things that makes that part of your flesh kind of creep. Makes your flesh creep. Give you the creepies, the heebie-jeebies, or whatever you call them. Well, your flesh knows that, and it's going to apply resistance to that, and opposition and temptation on a greater level than you've experienced before. And that should make sense. But what I want you to see is how that your flesh and the world itself, this world, go hand in hand. They're kind of like Siamese twins. Your flesh is almost attached, as it were, to the course of this world, the thinking of this world, the wisdom of this world. And that's the second major area of opposition that is focused upon here in verses 14 through 19. And that is this present ungodly world. The ungodly world and the wisdom of it, the course of this world, it knows what's going on. It knows that you're different. it knows what's going on with you as well, and it's going to strengthen its resistance and opposition to your continued sonship education and your continued being conformed to the image of Christ. That's why you have the issue brought up here of evil men that you see down there at the end of verse 14. Go not in the way of evil men. Or as we noted before there in Proverbs chapter 2, the evil man. I know it's plural here, but if my understanding is correct, that's what it's driving at. And this is also to get you to realize that what you're going to have to face is a son who is going to be this light in a world of darkness, who's going to be conformed to the image of Christ in a world that despises Jesus Christ. And in a world in that every fiber fabric and every molecule that makes it up for thousands of years now has been molded, formed, crafted, and shaped by the adversary's policy of evil. By the way, this world will allow, to a certain degree, Christianity in it as long as it's bent to its opinion of what Christianity is. It's fine with it. But that's not what you are. And you're going to begin to stand out. And you're going to be making these judgmental decisions. And people are going to notice. And you have been taking your sonship life out in the world at large for some time now. But now in godly judgment, there are going to be major decisions that are made that affect your life and the life of others that people are going to bring into question and pressure be brought to bear, and it's going to be done by men. And one of the things you're going to get used to is that's the way the adversary is going to work for a while, is with men in this world. And I say that's men generically, men and women. But you've got the issue of the evil men, the evil man being brought up here. And that's why this is only the second time, by the way, I think it's interesting, this is the second time the word darkness, see that down here? It's only the second time the word darkness has been used. Once it was used back in chapter 2 and verse 13, in that section we were just in, and now it's brought up again here. Now, I will mention the third because it will come into play a little bit later on after we complete our instruction of judgment. But that third area of resistance and opposition, of course, as you know, to your sonship education and being conformed to the image of Christ, will come into play in the next component, and that's going to be the satanic policy of evil. I don't mean that you're going to square off against Satan personally. You probably never will. But you will have to deal with his policy of evil because it knows what's going on as well. And it's going to actually qualify, by the time we get to the end of verse 14 of Romans 13, to begin opposing and resisting your sonship education, which is, by the way, you're going to need to put on some armor. You're going to have to put on the armor of light. And which is the reason why, as you scan your eye down there, in chapter 5 of Proverbs, verses 1 through 6, the exhortation there brings up the strange woman, which is the policy of evil. But for now, we're only concerned with the first two, your flesh and especially this world. And the truth is, my understanding is that your flesh and the ungodly world or evil men are really joined in such a way that while your flesh isn't directly mentioned in Proverbs 4:14 through 19, it is there. It's just not directly stated. It's not just implied to be there, but it is there. It's what the evil man appeals to. If your flesh wasn't in this at all, the evil men could not appeal to you to enter into their path, to go their way, and to eat bread with them, and to drink wine with them, and to, as it were, extinguish your light. So your flesh is there, and it's just not simply implied. That's what this evil man has in you to appeal to, and it knows how powerful it is to appeal to it. It is there. Your flesh gives the evil man the opportunity for success. That's one of the reasons why you were taught so strongly in Romans chapter 8 in those first 13 verses to walk after the Spirit under grace and not after your flesh under the law. All right? So that should make sense. That your flesh is what the evil man's going to appeal to. So they're kind of joined twins, as it were. They're hand in hand. They work in concert with one another. Now, when it comes to the opposition you'll face in this world, you have an increased understanding and appreciation for what constitutes this world. I know we don't need to go back there, but that's what you dealt with back in chapter 12 and verse 2, you have by now some things should be occurring to you. When you look at what constitutes godly love and charity as taught by the Father, that starts to set in stark contrast the way the world looks at the exact same words, the way the world looks at selflessness and kindness and tenderheartedness and meekness, and we talked about some of those things on Wednesday night as well. That you've been given a healthy dose and teaching of the fact that of an awareness of what this world is like than ever before. I'm not saying your education is over with it, but it's far more than you've ever had before. You've now got an increased understanding and appreciation for what constitutes what Romans 12:2 says is this world that you have determined with your Father to not be conformed to. You've determined and presented yourself, your body, to your Father and His education. You've given yourself over to His education in order to no longer be conformed to it, to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And an increase has been made in your inner man as you've been conformed to the image of Christ for what constitutes or what makes up this world. And if you can't come along and put your finger on these issues and say, that's what this world is, then you need some more work. But what makes up the course of this world? You'll be able to come along and to some degree now you can come along and easily identify, well, that's the wisdom of this world. That's not the wisdom of my Father. That's the wisdom of this world. and even the course of this world. You could come along and be able to say, that's not only the wisdom of this world, but by now you'd be able to come along and say, that's the justice of this world. That's not the justice of my Father. And you're now able to come along and at least to some degree be able to say, that's the judgments of this world. Those aren't the judgments of my Father. You have some wisdom, some justice, and now some judgment, like your Father. And you could say even in more detail, well, that's the kindness of this world. That's why I picked on old Scrooge. When Ebenezer Scrooge was transformed, not by the renewing of his mind, but he was transformed by three stupid ghosts. And like I said on Wednesday, I liked Scrooge before the ghosts screwed him up. Because at the end of it, he goes and he focuses upon his work buddy, Bob Cratchit, and depending on what show you watch, he gives him a big turkey, and he's going to make Tiny Tim better, and he's going to do all these wonderful things. And then he goes around, and he's drunk the milk of human kindness. But the critical thing that I asked was, did he make Cratchit's life better? No, he made it easier. He didn't make it better. That's why I say you're able to come along and distinguish, well, that's the kindness of this world. He never gave Bob Cratchit the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if he was saved or not. I mean, they're fictional characters. They didn't even exist, except in the mind of Dickens. But it's a story that strikes at the heart, see, because you're able to say, oh, that's what the world needs. The world doesn't need that. This world needs the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're the carrier of that information. Are you about your Father's business or not? That's what it most needs. And the other thing that it most needs is the saints of this world need to be able to properly handle this book and be edified by it and not by some cleverly concocted series of sermons that some smart aleck who came out of a cookie-cutter seminary is able to come along and try to give you some false impression that if you'll just get his DVD set for $35.95 that you're going to have all of the answers of life. And you're not. The weakest army on the face of this earth is the Christian army. There's only very few in it that have real strength and power and might. And the weakest of them all are the charismatic, Pentecostal, apostolic crowd. They dabble in the weakest areas of Christianity and have no idea what real power and real might of God can do. All they want is to get out of their problem. A son wants to go through the tribulation. A real educated son one day is going to say something that even the Christian world will think you're insane to say. I desire to fill up in me the sufferings of Christ. Similar to what Paul said. That's why there's certain verses that Paul says that unless you had it in its sense and sequence, it just sounds downright nuts to say such a thing. Well, I didn't mean to get preachy there, but you're able to do that. You've got ability. You've got capacity now. I know we're out of time, but you can come along and perceive what constitutes this world, the course of this world, the wisdom of this world, the justice of this world, the judgments of this world, the love of this world. You can see that. You can see the difference, but this is the love of this world. This is the love of my Father. Oh, they use the same terminology because Satan is an identity thief. That's what he traffics in. Is stealing the identity of God, stealing the identity of His Word, stealing the identity of all of these kinds of things, so that you try to identify yourself, and it's far more easy. Oh, it's an easy road to identify yourself with ungodly policy of evil Christianity. It's the easiest thing in the world. There's a few annoyances like Thursday visitation night and Awana and some of the other programs and all those kinds of things, you know, choir practice when you have to sing next to that tenor who's got bad breath and they never do take the, you know, squirt, squirt and all that kind of thing. And there's little annoyances, but it's such an easy life to be a Christian under the satanic policy of evil's formation of Christianity. But you're aware of that. You could go on and on, that you understand what the love of this world is, the selflessness of this world, the kindness of this world, the tender heart, and so forth and so on. And because your flesh and sin in its members has, and you have your flesh, sin in its members, because your renewed mind and your measure of being conformed to the image of Christ, your edification unto godliness, being like Father, like Son, or to put it this way, your sonship soberness. What is the first thing that marks you as a son? A son thinks soberly. And it doesn't mean that he runs, he never laughs. A lot of people think that. Well, you know, there's no humor in the Bible. Oh, yeah? There's plenty of places where there's some pretty humorous stuff in the Bible. I just love how God allowed John to write that passage at the end of John when him and Peter go to the tomb and they have this foot race, and John wants you to know that he was faster than Peter, and he makes it very clear. But I beat him. Anyway. Your soberness means you are not influenced by any of that. You're not influenced by this world's definitions, redefining terms, or by any of those things. But that's all susceptible. That sonship soberness is susceptible to the pressures and the temptations of being swayed or influenced by evil men, or the wisdom and the course of this world. It shouldn't be easily susceptible, but it is nonetheless susceptible. Your sonship sobriety, so to speak, of not being influenced by all those aspects of this world, is susceptible to it. After all, you're still a level one son, and you haven't even completed level one. You haven't even gotten all of judgment yet. So lest you get into that sophomoric thinking and fall off the track here, you are susceptible. That's one of the problems of a simple son. Therefore, it's right and proper and fitting that the fatherly exhortations and expectations oftentimes include warnings to the son or daughter of the inherent dangers and opposition and temptations that he's now going to face with this increased and greater ability and increased and greater capacity that he's developed and acquired in the progress, the success of his sonship education so far. And that's the case here. That's why the Father exhorts the way he does here. Well, I think we'll stop right there for now because we're out of time. But when we come back, we're going to start to circle the field and begin to then work down to dealing with the details of these verses here that constitute this exhortation, because you really need it to be able to recognize not only what you've got and the power of it, but where this is going to be taking you and its ability to be able to, when it effectually works, make it so that you don't do these things. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after the break. So let's stop right there and take a little bit of a break.